1 Timothy 3. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all questions, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was taken on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Now let me start this new series with a clarification. A couple of kind people have pointed out to me that in the term cards for this term, we've got the series title, Leaders Who Change the World, and then immediately after that we've got Richard Bray and Rob Phillips. let me clarify that we are going to be looking at what God says about leadership. It's meant to be a provocative title, then. You see, 1 Timothy can read just like a sort of dry manual on church order, the sort of thing to be dusted off and consulted on specific issues of governance. But I want us to see this lunchtime that 1 Timothy 3 has profound implications for each one of us in two particular ways. First, it challenges us about who we follow. Who we follow. We're all influenced by others, whether we recognise it or not. Who do we follow? If we're Christians, it's particularly important which church leaders we follow. Today's passage will be directly relevant for those responsible for appointing church leaders, as it was for us as we interviewed potential women's workers over the past few weeks, or as I hope it was for those who were responsible for choosing the new Archbishop of Canterbury. But it's essential for all of us as we decide which church to commit to. Our decision won't just be about which church is most conveniently located, or has the most beautiful building, or the best music, or the best coffee, but what its leaders are like. Who are we going to be following during our time there? And even for those of us who aren't Christians, I hope this passage will challenge you about who you listen to, who you follow. The second area of implications will be about how we lead. Whether or not we have an official role in church life, we all inevitably influence our families, our workplaces, others around us, for good or for ill. What kind of influence will you be? The teaching on leadership selection is firmly in the context of the whole of 1 Timothy, and its core message actually comes at the end of today's passage. So we're going to take the passage in reverse order and look at the core message of 1 Timothy at the end of chapter 3 first. And the Apostle Paul, writing to his protege Timothy, sets up a high view of church. Maybe you're familiar with the labelling of churches as high or low. High church means that the building and its services feel very churchy. The leaders will usually wear robes, the air is filled with incense, lit by candles, generally feels very formal and otherworldly. Our lunchtime talks here, by contrast, would normally be described as low. It all feels very ordinary and everyday. You won't usually see me wearing a dress, for example, on a Wednesday lunchtime. But Paul wants us to have a high view of church in another sense. Just look at the words he uses to describe church. I'm picking up from verse 14. He says, "Although I hope to come to you, Timothy, soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." The church is God's household. Later in this letter, Paul's going to call members of the church fathers, brothers, sisters. The church isn't, first of all, a sort of formal religious institution. No, it's a family. What does that tell us about the dignified and privileged relationships that we're to have with one another? Doesn't that make it strange for someone to call themselves a Christian and yet not want to play a regular and committed part in God's family? More than that, the church is the church, or the assembly, the word is the same, of the living God. It is the gathering of God's people around God himself. When we come together, we are meeting with God as he makes himself known through the reading and preaching of the Bible, through the Lord's Supper and baptism. We respond in praise and prayer. This is the very place where God himself is manifested. Can this be called low church? I don't think so. And at the end of verse 15, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. In other places, Paul describes the truth of the Bible as the foundation of the church. Here, it's the other way around, isn't it? If the church is fully convinced of the Christian message and is genuinely living it out, it will not only rely on that truth itself, but it will commend it and radiate it to the watching world around it. Outsiders will judge Christianity by how Christians live, and especially by how they relate to one another. Every action, every interaction of Christians commends or denies the gospel. That's why I think Paul refers in the next verse to the mystery of godliness. Not the mystery of the gospel or of the faith, but of godliness. You see, genuine Christianity displays the truth of Jesus Christ, the one about whom that little poem, maybe a fragment of an early hymn, speaks about. Genuine Christianity is not simply a set of propositions, a belief system, but it's about the mystery revealed in God becoming man, living and walking this earth, now proclaimed among all nations by the church that lives out his message and his example as it looks forward to being taken up with him in glory. This is an astonishingly high view of church, isn't it? Is your view of church this high? What do you think is happening when we gather together on a Wednesday lunchtime, or when you go to church on a Sunday? It can often look and feel quite pathetic, can't it? But even if you go to one of those big, impressive, slick churches, what Paul is talking about here is not the externals, but the spiritual reality of the genuine church growing in godliness. That's what will change the world. Remember what William Wilberforce said. We can legislate for morality all we like, but, he says, all attempts will be fruitless to sustain, much less revive, our waning moral standard unless we can also restore the prevalence of evangelical Christianity. And that is done through the church. When Paul tells Timothy how to turn around the situation in Ephesus, where a disunited church is under attack from a degenerate society, his focus is on the health of the church itself. You see, the church isn't just a repository for the saved, the sort of bucket into which Christian converts are tossed like freshly caught fish. It can feel like that sometimes from those who are most sort of evangelistically minded, can't it? They're just interested in winning the next convert and then chuck them into the church and hope they're okay. No, the church itself is a beacon to salvation, displaying to the watching world that God's way works gloriously. It's because of this high view of church, then, that we're set such high standards for Christian leaders and servants. So let's rewind to verse 1. First verse there on the sheet. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Church leaders are weak objects of ridicule, aren't they, in the Vicar of Dibley, or in Rev, or in Rowan Atkinson's caricature. But if we have a high view of church, we will have a high view of church leadership, won't we? God saves and changes the world through the church, and that means that church leadership is an immensely privileged and significant duty. It's not just for the social misfit who's failed in every other job so ends up as a church worker. It's not for those who consider it an alternative career, their own particular ladder to climb. No, it is a noble task. And it's a great blessing for those of us who are given roles in church life. When we're all busy, when we have demanding and prestigious working lives, we're struggling to keep the show on the road at home maybe, we might be committed Christians. We might give money to the work of ministry, but will we commit ourselves to taking on the unglamorous but deeply spiritually significant roles of service in church life? Paul tells us in verse 13, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. As we serve, so we grow in our grasp of God's blessings. It's a privilege to lead and to serve in church life. If you're currently resisting a challenge to take on a role of responsibility in church life, can I urge you to reconsider? Paul tells us here about two particular roles in church life. In verses 1 to 7, he talks about overseers or leaders. And in verses 8 to 13, he talks about deacons. Well, the word literally just means servants. Paul actually often describes himself as a servant. Later on, he's going to call Timothy a servant. But here, he seems to use it in a slightly narrower sense. The main difference between overseers and deacons is that overseers must be able to teach, end of verse 2. And so I take it that the deacons here are those who serve the church in various non-teaching capacities. What's remarkable, though, is what these two roles have very clearly in common. The list of requirements for both overseers and deacons is unlike any person spec you'll find for any other job. There's almost nothing here about their abilities. An overseer must be able to teach, that's true. There's no place for a church leader who doesn't have at least a basic ability to teach the Bible. But otherwise, they're not expected to do anything that any ordinary Christian isn't expected to do. The heading some Bibles gives these two sections are qualifications for overseers and qualifications for deacons. But unlike the qualifications section on your CV, this is not about exams and certificates. It's almost entirely about character and conduct. Leaders and servants in church are to be examples of godliness. And when we realise what the role of the church as a whole is, well, we start to be a bit less surprised, don't we? You see, if the church as a whole is meant to be displaying to the watching world that God's way works gloriously, well, we should expect to see that most of all among those with particular responsibilities in church life. Having small children has brought home to me just how much we learn by example. Watching my children role-playing is hilarious. You can find out exactly what the teachers at school are like, what their catchphrases are. My four-year-old has been seen recently at tidy-up time, standing in the middle of the living room floor, one hand on hip, holding up something saying, "Whose is this? Tidy it up now or I'll put it in the bin." Now, where did she learn to say that? I think we underestimate the power of example in bringing about cultural change. Two prominent non-Christian leaders said very similar things. One said, "Be the change you want to see in the world." The other said, "I'm starting with a man in the mirror." And yet Gandhi, the first, influenced many more people to his motto by living out what he preached than did Michael Jackson. A positive role model is a powerful thing. And our leaders can so easily be brought down by their conduct failing to match their rhetoric. In 2005, the president of Boeing was fired for an affair which broke his own strict ethical code. "He let everyone know that even minor violations would not be tolerated," said the chairman. And sadly, how often have we seen brilliant preachers brought low by failing to practice what they preach? Often error comes into the church first through ungodly conduct, and only later they find an excuse to change doctrine to match the conduct. No, those who hold official positions in church life, leaders, but also servants, like church wardens, music leaders, those responsible for catering maybe, they are to commend the truth by the quality of their lives. There's a challenge there, isn't there, for discernment over who to follow. If your main Christian teaching comes from the internet or from Christian TV, then how can you evaluate the quality of that preacher's life or follow their example, however brilliant their preaching might be? When we're appointing Christian leaders, in some churches the focus is on the preach with a view, but that only tells us one small thing about the prospective leader. There's a challenge here too for any non-Christians among us. Can I appeal to you to evaluate those you listen to, those you follow, not only by the effectiveness of their rhetoric, but by the quality of their lives? It should be deeply troubling to you that the new atheists tend to be harsh, sarcastic, ungracious individuals. And I tremble as I say it, but you need to measure them alongside what you can see of the lives and character of Christian leaders you know. Let's look briefly at some of the specific requirements for Christian leaders and servants. We need to move quite quickly. I've summarised them on the handout there. Both leaders and servants are to be above reproach, outward examples which commends the truth of the gospel rather than calling it into question. Both are to be the husband of one wife, or more literally, one willing man. Boris Johnson might like to distinguish between his private life and his public role, but there's no such distinction for the Christian. We must commend the truth by our lives as well as our lips. And the phrase "one woman man" speaks of faithfulness, doesn't it? It prohibits polygamy, but also, I think, serial monogamy, that is, moving from one woman to another. It prohibits adultery, and also what we might call virtual adultery, that is pornography. There must be no scandal to the Christian example's relationships. And his home life, more generally, must commend the gospel. Both overseers and deacons are to be proven leaders of their own households. Now, the translation we have here doesn't help us very much because it translates the same word in some places as family in verses 4 and 5 and as household in verses 12 and 15. But it's the same word in the Greek, household or family. We're reminded that the church is the household of God. And therefore, Paul says in verse 5, if someone can't manage their own family or household well, how will they take care of God's church? Or to put it another way, if you want to know what sort of church a prospective leader will grow, look at his children. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? Especially as many ministers' children are notoriously wild. This idea of proven family leadership means, by the way, that the church should expect to see what their leader's household looks like. So there's to be no fortress family for the Christian leader. You know the kind of idea, pulling up the drawbridge, just darting out to do ministry during working hours and then retreating back to the fortress. We were told at Bible College that we should mark our time with our families in our diaries in code so we didn't come under pressure from church members to cancel family commitments to see them. Now, I think that's shocking. We should be modelling to the church. Part of my role as a church leader is to model openly a commitment to my family. I'm indirectly serving the church when I say to someone, I'm sorry, I can't meet you then. I'm spending time with my wife or with my children. In verse 11, the women who are referred to there, they might be female deacons or they might be the wives of the male deacons. If that's right, then again it places a high standard on the whole family unit rather than just the deacon as an individual. More generally, church leaders and servants need to be tested. It might be tempting to take someone with dazzling abilities and give them responsibility in church life. Have you ever seen that happen? In a small church especially, we might seize on the first willing and able volunteer to walk through the door to take on a job that badly needs doing. But they must first prove their maturity of faith by the godliness of their conduct. If there's no one suitable to fill a particular role, then God does not intend that particular job to be done at the moment. I think there's a note of caution here for church apprenticeship schemes. Often very young believers are encouraged onto church training programs. But that mustn't be an automatic conveyor belt to church leadership simply on the basis of training and abilities. We need to test proven godliness first through contexts such as family leadership. The rest of the qualifications, again, are issues of basic godliness: temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. How open are our homes? Not a wino or a bully, that's the thrust of verse 3, and so on. The emphasis is all on godly dignity, which we keep seeing throughout 1 Timothy. We're to have high standards for church leaders and servants. So I'm bound to ask you, how do your leaders match up? Those you listen to, those you follow, those who influence you. Look beyond their abilities or their inabilities. Do they live lives that inspire you to live in a more godly way yourself? Pray that they will. And if there are particular areas where we fall down, please will you find a gentle and appropriate way to challenge us. And if you don't see change and you think that the failure is sufficiently significant, you may need to take steps to remove that person from their role. Or if that's not possible, you may need to stop following that leader and start following another. This is important. the church is God's means to display the truth of the gospel and thereby save and change the world. And therefore, church leaders and servants are to have the highest standards of godly conduct. You know, as I've worked on this passage, I've found it both deeply challenging, but also wonderfully reassuring. See, I can easily find myself comparing my abilities to others and thinking, oh, I'm never going to be a powerful preacher like that person, or, you know, the author of popular books like that person. But my job in church life, just like yours, if you're a Christian, is simply to get on with living out the truth about Jesus Christ. So as well as asking, how do our leaders match up? Let me ask you, how are you doing yourself? What's your reputation? Do you commend the truth by your conduct to your children, to others in church life, to your colleagues, to outsiders? Or do you undermine what you say you believe? What's the reputation of the Moorgate Talks? Or of your church at home? People notice. People will judge Christianity by what they see of Christians, and especially of churches. Let me finish with a quote from David Jackman. He wrote recently, "Changed lives are the currency of heaven here on earth. The progress of the gospel in any culture or community is usually proportional to the Christ-likeness or otherwise of the people who profess to believe it," which helps to explain why the church is so often on the back foot today. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Let's just close our eyes, bow our heads, if that's helpful, and let me pray. Our Father God, thank you for this high view of church. Please, will you give us that same vision of what church is according to your good purposes. We pray, our Father, that as individuals, but especially together, we will commend the truth about Jesus Christ by the way that we act and interact. We pray, our Father, that you will raise up leaders who will be examples to the rest of the flock. He will have high standards of godliness. Pray, Father, for those of us who are already in roles of responsibility in church life. Please show us where we're failing. Show us how our lives need to be brought more closely in line with what you said. We pray, our Father, for any here who are following unhelpful leaders who show by their lives that they don't really believe what they teach. We pray, our Father, that you will give us wisdom as we pray for our leaders and as we work out who to follow. In Jesus' name and to his glory, amen.